Thank you for listening to Covenant Fellowship Lake Dallas Weekly Sermon. Covenant Fellowship is located at 625 Lake Dallas Drive in Lake Dallas, Texas. For more information and resources, you can visit our website at cfld.org. That's cfld.org. Now for our message today, here is Pastor Raymond Harper.
Psalm 66. First four verses. Hear now the word of the Lord. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name. Selah. You may be seated. Before we do the invocation prayer, a couple of things I wanted to say. I'm missing Mikey, so. Mikey Nursery. It's not that I need her, I know. The last day for Passover tickets is today. So if you want to attend Passover, please get your tickets today. We mean it this time. We're not kidding. We're serious about this. Also, after the service today, we will be having a church meeting. Okay, I'm looking at, I do need a little help on that, to discuss stuff that's really important. So, if you're a member, please stay. We need all the members here, as much as possible. It's a little light, so we're going to need all the people we can get. I'm not even sure exactly all the things we're discussing, but I'm sure it's important. Probably something to do with the building and some other things. So, if you can, please be here. if I've missed anybody this week, I ignored your call or I ignored your text or anything like that. I've been on the road for 2 weeks, so just bear with me as I catch up. I'm sure there are people out there sitting there saying, why don't you answer my text? Depending on who you are, there's a number of reasons for that. But it's predominantly because I'm traveling a lot, John. See? So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, as the psalmist says, how awesome are your deeds? Just this very week, we saw the fury of the storm, the terror of the whirlwind. Your power is awesome, and it's far beyond our finite minds. Yet you come and you meet with your people. You bend down to hear the cries of the brokenhearted, the supplications of the penitent. You hear the shouts of joy from the joyous. As we come together today, may our worship be found acceptable in your sight as we call out to you, even as you sit in the heavens. May your name be lifted up before the nations, we pray. And we lift this up to you, our great and powerful and triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen and amen. In your handout today, one of the handouts in your handouts is the Heidelberg Catechism, which is one of my favorites of the catechisms. And I actually have two bulletins in here. What do I have? I don't know what I have. But the Heidelberg is in there. And today we're looking at the Lord's Day 1. It's actually well known. Many people know the Heidelberg. This particular version, question and answer 1. I'm doing this because as we talk today about ransom and atonement, I wanted to drive home the reality of what we believe. And so the first question 1 says, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And like many important sentences, the thing that's important in this sentence is that little word only. What is your only comfort in life and in death? Because, quite frankly, many things comfort us in life and in death. Theoretically, we have the comfort, some of us, of 401ks, or the comfort of my politician got elected to this office, or the comfort of I have a wonderful job, or the comfort that I live in the right zip code. But all of those really are not the only true comfort that we can really cling to. As we've seen in the last, let's say, 20 years, if you're relying on your 401k to be your comfort, you're probably not very comfortable. you're relying on your favorite politician to get elected. Well, I don't really know that we can put our hope and trust in politicians. I think they're pretty consistent, and I don't mean that in a good way. I think if you find your comfort in your job, that's too easily taken away. And if you find your comfort in having a home in the right zip code, that can very quickly change as well. So what is the only comfort that we really have, the one that we can depend on day in and day out, the one that's not going away? Well, the divines answered this in the answer to this question. What is my only comfort in death and in life? That I'm not my own. Sounds counterintuitive to Americans, doesn't it? Because Americans, I am me, I'm important, I'm self, you know. Well, the great comfort for Christians is that we're not our own. That we don't depend on ourselves, but belong, and I love that word, belong. Jesus isn't just another jar on the apothecary shelf we pick down when we need him, but I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That is my only comfort in life. Why is it my only comfort in life? Because he's fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood. I'm redeemed. And he set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. Matter of fact, this one we need to stop and just say a brief moment on. We often think that when bad things are happening to us, that God has somehow left the room. That God has somehow turned his back. That God is somehow not there. But that's not true. We know that God is always there. That not a hair can fall from our heads without the will our Father in heaven. Sometimes we go through difficult times. Why? We don't always know. Sometimes it's the result of your own sin. Sometimes it's God's divine decree, and that's just how life is, and we don't know the answer to that. But we know that all things that come to us come through the hands of our Father. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. That's why I find this comfort. And because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. I've done many funerals, and I've been at the bedside of many of the people that you know and love in this church that have passed on. I've been at their bedside at the very moment of death, and it's always been interesting that many of these people who've walked with the Lord for a long time, when they get to those final moments, I'm always amazed that they don't go kicking and screaming. I remember Judy being so calm about where she was going. Why? Because Judy knew the truth of this. I belong body and soul to Jesus Christ. I'm redeemed. I'm going to heaven. When I'm done here, in other words, her truly only comfort in life and death, she had leukemia. There was no turning back. She wasn't going to find her comfort in her bank account or her. Where did she find her comfort? Where did she zero in on? Jesus Christ. Because she belonged to him, body and soul, she knew what awaited her on the other side. It's always moving to be at the bedside of someone who's going through that, because it reminds me, because I'm just another person, right? Reminds me of what is really important, what is really bringing comfort. The younger you are, the harder it is to imagine this. But the older you are, the easier it is to imagine this. So question two, if this is true, if the only comfort is Jesus Christ, belonging to him, then question two follows right on. Well, what must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? How do I know this? What do I have to do? Well, there's three things. And the Heidelberg is built around these three things. Guilt, grace, and gratitude is the name of them. Three things. First, how great my sin is and my misery, how great my sin and my misery are. That's the first thing you got to know. You don't realize you're a sinner. See, in the modern world, we don't tell anybody they're sinners. We just tell them they need Jesus, and they're not really sure why they need him. But when you understand how great the sin and misery are, then that bad news will drive you to the good news. The second thing, how I am set free from all my sins and misery. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? That's the good news. And then third, how I am to thank God for such a deliverance. Gratitude. So we're going to be reading out of Isaiah 6 a little bit today. That's not what the sermon's on, but there is a reference to Isaiah 6. And you see in Isaiah 6 a perfect picture. In Isaiah's the first couple of verses of Isaiah 6, you see guilt, grace, and gratitude. What do you see first? Isaiah, in the year the king Uzziah died, Isaiah finds himself where? In the throne room of the king, Yahweh, God. And he says, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst the people of unclean lips. Guilt. God sends a seraphim over with a coal that touches his lips. And he says, your sins have been atoned for. Grace. And then you got to keep reading, because most people just know that section of Isaiah 6, but there's this other part. When he's all done, Isaiah looks at God and says, because God asks a question, who will go and tell the people? And he says, Hineni in Hebrew, which is send me. Gratitude. Gratitude. You see, that is the circle of life, if you will, of a Christian's life. We recognize our guilt. We recognize what we deserve. We're extended grace. This is what the table is about, is it not? We're extended grace by God. And in that grace, as we receive that grace, like Isaiah, we respond in gratitude to what God has done on our behalf. I truly believe that so few Christians today live as Christians predominantly because they have no idea how guilty they are. I'm not saying they don't understand grace. I don't think they do, but I think the problem is they don't understand guilt. Because grace only takes on the beautiful meaning it truly has in the Scriptures when guilt is fully recognized. If Isaiah would have stood there and said, oh, woe is me, and God would have said, hey, forget about it. We're all friends here. It would have been a radically different story, but God didn't. He didn't say, oh, that's okay, Isaiah. He said, yeah, you're right. You're done. So I have to extend my grace to you in order that you may live. And in that, we see the response of Isaiah. All right, so because of this, we are going to go and do a prayer of confession. We started the morning by reading Psalm 66. I want to continue reading Psalm 66 before we go to prayer. I read the first, four verses. Now I'm going to read 16 through 20, Psalm 66, 16 through 20, to prep us for the prayer of confession. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell you what he's done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, because he's not rejected my prayer or removed his chesed, his steadfast love, from me. I should prep you for the prayer of confession. The psalmist says, I didn't hide my iniquity. I laid it on the table. And God did not remove from me his steadfast covenantal love, nor did he reject my prayer. So let's go and lay before the Lord our confession. Our Father in heaven, we do confess that we've sinned. We've sinned and strayed far from you, like lost sheep. We follow the desires of our own hearts. We neglect your will because we're so focused on ours. As the psalmist says, against you and you alone have we sinned. We broke your holy law. We forget your great love. Lord, we're very cavalier with the good news of what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. Have mercy on us. Forgive us of our sins. Look down upon us and see us in the righteousness of Christ. We pray that as you do so, your Holy Spirit would revive and empower our hearts to live in your light and walk in your ways. Restore those who are penitent, as you promised in your word. And grant, O merciful God, for Jesus' sake, that we may live a holy, a just, and a humble life to the glory of your holy name. In the name of our blessed Redeemer and Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray these things. Amen. Now, I will read to you what I read last week. I want you to hear it again anew. You know all of this. It's nothing new, but I want you to hear it. Hear the good news. Who is in the position to condemn? We often think we are, don't we? Oh, I'm such a bad person. Well, only Christ. And Christ has died for us. Christ rose for us. Christ reigns in power for us. Christ prays for us. So therefore, anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. The old life is gone and a new life has begun. What we must remember is that we are forgiven and that we are to be at peace with God. We are reconciled through the blood of Jesus Christ. Thanks be to our great and powerful and awesome triune God. Amen. If you would remain standing as we read the word of the Lord today, it's five verses. It's found in Exodus 30, starting in verse 11. We'll be reading 11 through to 16. Exodus 30, 11 through 16. Does anyone need a Bible? I love to hear pages. I like to hear that noise. That makes me feel good, you know. Everybody's standing there going, I don't need to do this. Exodus 30, 11 through 16. Hear now the word of the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, when you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs. Half a shekel as an offering to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward should give the Lord's offering. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than the half shekel, when you give the Lord's offering to make atonement for your lives. You shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord, so as to make atonement for your lives. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. I'm loud up here. Like, am I in the monitors or something? I'm like real. I feel like I'm in an echo chamber. I'm so demanding. Like everybody just volunteered on that one. Is anything, I mean, okay, I'm just going to pray and let you figure out what you're going to do. So let us go to the Lord in prayer before we get into the sermon. Lord God, we pray that we would be given the eyes of faith to see what you would have us see, the ears of faith to hear what you would have us hear, and the heart of faith to respond to your word. We pray this day in the name of the living word, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen and amen. I did want to bring up one thing. Well, oh, that was better, whatever you did. I did want to bring up one thing real quick that's a personal, not personal about me, but personal about the church before I start talking about the sermon. Do be in prayer for Joe and Fran, specifically Joe. His dad had a car accident this week, and he's somewhat all right. He's not here today. Joe isn't, because he's trying to get his dad back home, so in case you didn't know that. He's trying to get him back home to his house, so he texted me this morning and said he wouldn't be here. But just keep him in prayer. Tommy's always had a special place in my heart, and so it's he had the accident, but he's okay. And I just wanted you guys to know that. All right. So we are in the census tax, and the first thing we notice is that God is going to count the people. Now, it is common to identify success by counting. We know that, right? People are often declared to be rich by counting their millions of dollars. We consider churches to be successful because they have a certain number of congregants. You ever notice how a pastor is always identified as Pastor X, the pastor of X church of 59,000 people? That's how they identify him. We consider people to be celebrities, some people who are just not celebrities, by the number of Twitter followers they have. I mean, okay, so when Snooki has a bunch of Twitter followers, you can tell that celebrity is not measured by the same thing we used to measure it by, right? And if you don't know who Snooki is, praise the Lord. So counting has a way of assessing the success or the failure of people in society. Counting really is a way that man has of assessing his importance. People really haven't changed. If you read 2 Samuel 24, David gets a little prideful, and he tells Joab to go and count the men of the tribes, and Joab tries to dissuade him. But David presses Joab, and he goes and measures the people, and it displeased the Lord. Why? Here's the Lord having us do a counting. Why would it displease him to have a counting done? Well, because this counting and all the countings when God tells them to do a census is for a spiritual purpose. It has a reason. The reason for David's counting in 2 Samuel 24 was to see how big of a king he was. And he paid the price by 70,000 people dying of pestilence in the land. So that's the thing about counting. It's so often done out of pride. In David's case, pride in his own strength and the size of his army. For pastors, it can be the size or the wealth of the congregation. For Christians and everyone else, it can be the fan base in their Twitter feed or their MySpace or their Facebook. Usually counting is done to prop up fragile egos, quite frankly. As a matter of fact, recently there is an ongoing scandal involving several prominent pastors who used a service to elevate the number of books they actually had sold so they could be named as New York Times bestsellers and append that title to their already fairly lengthy title of who they are. They would go and basically, and I'm not going to go into great detail, but they would go out and they would have a service buy, let's say, 50,000 copies of their book, and it would place them on the New York Times bestseller list. So they counted and they appended this title to their personage. So we know that counting is a dangerous thing. It gives a false impression of our own importance. We can point to all the numbers. What's the first question here? Now, some of you may not know this, but what's the first question a pastor always asks me every time I meet him? What's the first question? How many members do you have? Not, are you Orthodox? Is your church the first church of Satan? No. It's, how many members do you have? So counting can be dangerous. But in today's passage, that's not the case. Yahweh today instructs Moses to number the people for a vastly different reason. He has a spiritual and a practical reason for his command. He's not a man that needs to prop up his ego. He commands a count to provide the nation with a very pertinent reality about some spiritual truths. Some pertinent reality about whose they are and who they are, realities that are shadows and types of a greater reality that's ultimately found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So the counting of Yahweh is not the counting of men. So as we read through this, because you'll find in the Bible that several times the Lord instructs Israel not to count people, we must understand the difference between the two. The Lord is not having Moses count today in order to show that he's a big and powerful God. Look at all the people that I have under my control. He's doing it for a spiritual reason that will become clear as we read through the text. So let's read through the text. So the first thing we're going to look at is we're going to look at this reason for this atonement, the reason for this counting and this payment. Why is it that they're going to do that? And I put in parentheses in your handout for the wrath of God. I've given you three pieces. There's sort of two sections in each breakdown. So the reason for the atonement deals with the wrath of God. So what do we find in Exodus 30, 11, and 12? The Lord says to Moses, when you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there should be no plague among them when you number them. So what's the reason for this count? Well, according to Yahweh, it prevents a plague from coming and wiping out the Israelites. Now, we don't know what kind of plague. It could have been the plague that afflicted Egypt. Could have been the plague of serpents that the Lord inflicts on them later on in the book of Numbers. What we know is that plagues are often the price that is paid when sinful men rebel against the holy God. We see this throughout the Old Testament. We see it in Egypt. We see it in the wilderness wanderings. We see it As a matter of fact, when the Philistines capture the Ark of the Covenant, they are struck with plagues. This is what happens when sinful man comes into contact, sinful rebellious man comes into contact with a holy God. There is a consequence to that reality. And that consequence is often recognized in the Old Testament as an outbreak of plagues. So Yahweh warns Moses that the people must be counted and an atonement to be received if they want to avoid the disaster of a plague. This is totally different than the counting that we just talked about, isn't it? It's not the counting to show how important Yahweh is. It is a counting that actually is for the protection of the nation of Israel. That's what this counting for. It is for the benefit of the nation that they may live, if you will, and not die. I told you already we were going to go to Isaiah 6. Isaiah recognized exactly what happens when sinful man and holy God come together. We know in Isaiah 6, the first five verses describe this. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. So imagine, if you will, Isaiah's taken into the very throne room of Yahweh. Now, most of us, if we read popular Christian literature, which is not really literature and it's not really Christian, but if we do, most people would say, "Isn't that wonderful? He's in the presence of God. He should write a book." Whoa! How many books about going to heaven have been released in the last 2 years, right? I went to heaven and it was puppy dogs and candy cane and powder puff. Well, okay, so Isaiah went to heaven. He wrote a book. It's called Isaiah. So he's in heaven. He's in the presence of a holy God. And what does he say? "Woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Why is the trouble there? For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Far from writing a book about the wonders of heaven, Isaiah, as he's brought into contact with a holy transcendent God, has the exact opposite response. He wants to go and hide somewhere. He's done for because he's seen the King. He instantly recognizes he's in the presence of the Holy One. And he also very clearly saw his sin, didn't he? He and the people of Israel are unclean before this consuming fire that is Yahweh. He needed something to protect him from the fierce wrath of an offended and a holy God. This is the message God is giving Moses in this passage today. You will take an atonement from the people so that the plagues do not strike them. I'm going to dwell in your midst. I've given you the plans for the tabernacle. I've given you the consecration, ordination plans for the priest. Now, I want you to pay an atonement ransom for the lives of the people. Why? Because when the people come and I dwell in their midst, they're fallen and they're sinful and the plagues will break out and they will be struck dead. So I want you to pay this price. That's the purpose of his counting, is not to say, "Look how many I have," but to ensure that each and every is covered with his atonement money. Isaiah has the same thing happen to him. He says, "Woe is me." Then we continue on. "One of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he'd taken with the tongs from the altar. He touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" Kafar, atoned for. So this is the reason for the counting, that the people of Israel would not be consumed when Yahweh dwelt in their midst. He needed to provide for them a way in which an atonement ransom was paid for their lives so he could safely dwell in their presence. We have to understand that God is holy. And he is going to come down to earth. This is why the Gnostic has such a hard time with the gospel because they can't understand how a perfect and holy God could come and be incarnate in sinful flesh. Now, of course, we know that Jesus was not sinful, but the point is, a Gnostic would never say God is going to come down and dwell in the midst of the people because God is what we call transcendent. Well, Christians believe God is transcendent too, but we also believe he's immanent. He's both. And so there must be a way for God to be made, if you will, safe to dwell in our presence. Now, you can't make God safe. How do you do this? God must do something. He must condescend. And so how he does it here is, I want you all to take accounting and make a payment. So that's the reason, the wrath of God. Now, the cost of the atonement, I also have the parenthesis of the mercy of God. What's the cost of the atonement? Well, here's where you see the mercy of God at work. So Exodus 30, 13 through 15. Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this, half a shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs. Half a shekel is an offering to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord's offering. The rich shall not give more, the poor not shall give less than the half shekel when you give the Lord's offering to make atonement for your lives. So what's the cost of the atonement? Well, we read here it's a half a shekel. Now, a shekel in our Western mindset is a coin, but it was not in those days. In those days, a shekel was actually a weight of measurement, or a measurement of weight. It was a weight that you used. And so people could bring anything that was silver, and they could weigh it and see if it was a half a shekel. So, from each person counted in the census, one half shekel was required. Now, this wouldn't be a lot. It's been about a half an ounce of silver. So each and every man 20 years and older that was counted was to provide a half a shekel. And what we find here is this. The shekel, the half shekel of silver, that silver actually has a meaning in the Bible. Silver is the precious metal in the Bible that's identified for ransom or blood money. You buy slaves with it. You ransom people's lives with it. If you kill an ox, you redeem the life. Or an ox kills a person, gores them, you redeem the life. You pay silver. All of this shows that silver is traditionally looked at as what? It is looked at as the paying of money for blood ransom. It is the symbol for blood because of its common use in that day. So this is what they'll pay. They'll pay a half an ounce of silver or a half a shekel of silver. But notice something else here. Now, in our day and age of fairness, this line should grate on our nerves. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than the half shekel when you give to the Lord's offering to make atonement for your lives. Well, now, wait a minute. I'm the 99%. I think the rich should have to give more for their atonement. And the poor shouldn't even have to give anything. Grates on our nerves, doesn't it, that this is actually equal? In that Western mindset, how dare him? He's going to take a half a shekel from poor old Yaakov, who barely has a goat to feed on, and he's going to just take a half a shekel from the rich dude over here, Yohanan, and what's he doing? Well, why don't they have to? Because Yahweh makes it clear that the cost of atonement is the same price for both the rich and the poor. All are spared from the wrath of God through the exact same dollar figure. There is no, the rich do this and the poor do this. The price is set by Yahweh. And it's such a number that all can pay it. It's not a price that's so high that only the rich can afford it. Nor is it a different price for each person, so that some pay an exorbitant fee and some pay a very little of a fee. No, it is the exact same price, and it is a price that in God's mercy he has made possible for all within the nation to pay. So the people are counted. They've given a reason for the atonement. They've given the price, the cost of the atonement. They're told that the cost is the same for all people. So we see God, in his reason, says, you must be protected from my wrath. In his cost, he gives them mercy. And now, What about the placement of the atonement? This is where we see the love of God expressed. Exodus 30:16, you shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel, and you shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord, so as to make atonement for your lives. Isn't that interesting? When the Lord comes down to meet with the people, this silver will be placed in such a way that he will see it and what? He will remember the atonement made for the people. Interesting. Now, what do you do with all this silver? I mean, it's only a half an ounce, but there's a lot of people. A lot of people. There's about 600,000 people. So a half an ounce for 600,000 people, I'll take that. That would buy you a fairly decent whatever. It's a lot of silver. So you'd have this huge stack of silver sitting in front of Moses and Aaron. Well, what do you do with this? I mean, Yahweh says that you'll use it for the service of the tent of meeting, but he doesn't just leave it open. He instructs Moses that it shall be used for a very specific thing. If you go to Exodus 38 with me, Exodus 38, and we go to 25, Exodus 38, 25. The silver from those of the congregation who were recorded was 100 talents and 1,775 shekels by the shekel of the sanctuary. A becah a head, that is half a shekel, by the shekel of the sanctuary, for everyone who is listed in the records from 20 years old and upward, for 603,550 men. So what do we do with this? The service of the tent of meeting. Well, the 100 talents of silver were for casting the bases of the sanctuary and the bases of the veil, 100 bases for the 100 talents, a talent a base, and of the 1,775 shekels, he made hooks for the pillars and overlaid their capitals and made fillets for them. So there we see what the silver is used for. Isn't that interesting? The placement of the silver is very interesting. Let me put it theologically. Yahweh, when he came down to dwell in the midst of his people, as his presence dwelt in the tabernacle, that tabernacle rested on the atonement, or was grounded in the atonement that was paid by Israel for their lives. Here we see Yahweh's love showing through. He would dwell with the people in a building that was grounded in the silver that they ransomed themselves with, and he showers his love on them through that reality. This is pretty amazing when you think about it, isn't it? I mean, it's pretty stunning what he's doing with his counting. His counting is vastly different than the counting of man. He's not building up his own importance, his own value. He doesn't have to do that. He's infinitely valuable. He's infinitely worthy. Rather, what he's doing is he's showing them that a ransom must be made in order for him and the nation of Israel to dwell together. They must have this ransom so that he can come down. And the fact that the entire tabernacle is grounded in this silver is important, isn't it? Imagine if you're an Israelite, you come in and you're standing there and you're waiting in line for your goat thing. I'm not going to go into detail. You're waiting in line to do your sacrificial stuff, and you look up and you see that silver, and you know that half a shekel of that silver paid for your life. You know that that entire tabernacle structure is resting on the monies collected from you and everybody you know. And that is the place where God dwells, is in a building that is foundationally built upon the atoning money paid. Interesting. So that's what's going on for Israel. But what's the reality, the big picture, the fulfillment of this atonement? Well, it does contain spiritual truths, doesn't it? Some very interesting spiritual truths. The first thing I want you to notice is this. God has dealt with his covenant people as a covenant people. You remember on the shoulders and on the breastpiece, what do you see? The tribes are inscribed. Well, what about the atonement itself? Atonement's different, isn't it? Everywhere God deals with his covenant people as a group, as a whole, save for the atonement. The atonement must be paid by each individual. every one of the people must be atoned for as the covenant family of God. Then they're represented before God as the covenant people. It says something about the reality of atonement, doesn't it? You can't be, or you're not, I should say, you're not a Christian because your grandma was a Christian. You're not a Christian because your dad and mom are Christian. You come from a long line of Christians. That don't make you a Christian. Everybody had to pay the half shekel to be atoned for. Now, yes, it was 20 years old and up. It was all the fighting men. But the truth of the matter is they represented their individual groups. So atonement is not like everything else. It is not just, oh, the tribe gives. The atonement is every man steps forward and pays. Well, that's the truth about the atonement, isn't it? Everyone must be atoned for. This is one of the things that people struggle with understanding when they are credo Baptist, like us. They don't understand the pedo Baptist position. They say, oh, people believe that because I baptized my infant, they're saved. That's not what we believe. We believe that you baptize the child because they're part of the covenant family, but that atonement, that half shekel, must be paid by that child in order for salvation to become efficacious in their life. So we recognize them as part of the covenant family, but we don't say they're saved by that. That's important for you guys to understand. But God does deal with his people covenantally generally, but in atonement, he deals with them specifically. Second thing is, there is a reality here. The wrath of God is poured out on all who dwell in sin and unbelief. The psalmist in Psalm 7, 11 through 13, which is, by the way, not one of the psalms you generally hear read at polite company. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Ooh, boy, I never heard that one read. Yeah, because that one ain't affirming. Well, it is affirming. It affirms that we're sinners. So when we look at the reason for atonement in the bigger picture, in the fulfillment, we find that God and sin do not dwell in the same place. There are consequences for coming before God carrying your sin. God is a righteous judge and he feels indignation every day. Can you see why the gospel is not preached very often in the modern Western church? I mean, we're consumed with ourselves. We're accustomed to living in complete comfort and safety. Coexist is our bumper sticker. We abhor haters who might try to tell us the truth about ourselves. We don't like to think of God in this way. We'd almost call him a hater, wouldn't we? But it's the truth. God is angry every day. And he hates sin with a white hot fury. Let me tell you something. If you're sitting here and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, this is for you. This is written for you. It was written for me too. But if you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, this God feels indignation every day. And if you do not repent, God will whet his sword. He's bent and readied his bow. The final plagues that strike the unrepentant are fearful and beyond comprehension. Now, you might say, well, wait a minute. You know, I know you're Jewish and I know, you know, you're really enamored with the Old Testament. But the New Testament is all he's a God of love. Well, funny you should mention that. Romans 1, 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And he goes on to say, what's known of God, they should know. He's displayed himself, but he's given them over. This should scare you a little bit. He has given them over to darkness. God hasn't changed. Romans 2:5 says, because of your hardened and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Well, now we have the reason for the necessity of the atonement, don't we? Just like the Israelites who would have a plague strike them, something infinitely more frightening is coming, isn't it? God's final judgment. That's the status of the unrepentant and the rebellious. The wrath of God is being stored up. That's the bad news. If you are in here and you do not know Christ as your Lord and Savior, that's the bad news. Now, it is not the comfy, fuzzy bunny stuff that people want you to hear, but you know what? I don't want anybody in this room to not know what is waiting for them if they refuse the atonement offered. So that is the reason an atonement is necessary. We cannot make the payment required. There must be a payment made for our sins. What's the cost of atonement? Well, is it a half a shekel? No. We've offended an eternally holy God. Ours is a crime with infinite consequences. What's the price that has to be paid? We can't pay it. You can't put it on your American Express card regardless of the height of your credit limit. The bad news is we cannot pay the required price. It is far beyond our limits for us to pay. We can't redeem ourselves. We can't come in with a half a shekel. See, that's just a shadow and a type of the reality. We can't come in with our good works. Why? Because they're filthy rags before God. We can't come in and give something to God because what do we have that wasn't God's already? We're in a situation where we cannot escape. We can't reach escape velocity to get away from God's wrath. So now you see why we have to have atonement from outside of ourselves, don't we? We must have it from somewhere else because we can't pay it. Must be paid. Isn't there good news, though? The cost of the atonement has been paid. Go to Ephesians 2. Yahweh has condescended to his people. He's made a way. Here we see it in Ephesians 2, 1 through 9. So let's just go through these stages. Why do we need it? Reason for the atonement. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work, and the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature what? Children of wrath. Like the rest of mankind. There's your reason. You need atonement. There's your reason. You're a child of wrath. All right, so what's the cost of this atonement? But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, and by grace you've been saved. The cost of the atonement is the life of the Messiah, who laid his life down for you. And where did he place that atonement? Well, he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and it's not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. The placement is that the atonement made by the Messiah has been placed upon us so that we are now capable of being seated in the heavens. That we are with him in the heavenly places. How did the Father do this? How did this amazing thing happen? Matthew 20:28, Jesus says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as what? A ransom, an atonement for many. And we know, and Paul, I've quoted it so many times, you should know 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God. And by the way, the price of the ransom is the same for all. There's no distinguishing. There's neither slave nor Greek, female or male, Scythian, barbarian. All are one in Christ Jesus. All are ransomed. And all come to the Father the exact same way, regardless of their wealth, of their nationality, of their gender, of their importance in this world. Only through the blood of the Lamb of God can one be right to the Father. That's it. That's the only way. Now, we should remember this. Why? Because we're always ready to do what? Don't we evaluate other people's sins? Don't we assess what their costs should be? Oh, that person's an X, and he... No, the half shekel ain't going to work for that guy. You ever notice for us it's a quarter of a shekel? I don't really need to pay the whole half. I'll cover somebody else on the other. But we assess other people, don't we? How quickly we assess and judge other people. Just like when you'd see some rich guy in Israel walking up with his half shekel. You know there were people in the crowd going, I had to scrape and scrimp and everything else for mine, and he just walks up and gives it away. We do the same thing. Of course God saved me. I'm pretty good. But Monty? Really? He had the same price for him? There's no way! You see, we must remember that we are all, when we come to this table, we all come to this table together. God shows no partiality. Rich nor poor, black nor white, they are all precious in His sight. It doesn't matter. It's so important that we remember that, because we can get so quickly into evaluating the worthiness of other people's salvation. Should have cost them a lot more than me. I mean, I know Kathy Gribbs well enough to know it couldn't have been the same price. We come to the table exactly the same way. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, does it? It doesn't matter if you're black or white. It doesn't matter how smart you are, how non-smart you are. We're all saved by the finished work of the Savior. The price is the same. And now, what is the relationship of the Father and us? Well, doesn't it rest on the blood of Jesus Christ, just like the tabernacle rested on that silver? It rests on the finished work of the Messiah. We don't get in initially by the blood of Christ and then earn our way to better seats. Our relationship with Yahweh rests entirely on Jesus Christ's finished work on the cross. Just as the tabernacle was a fit dwelling place for Yahweh because of the placement of the silver sockets on the ground, our ability to dwell in the presence of Yahweh rests on the ground of the blood of Christ. When we come to the table, we're strengthened, we're encouraged by realizing that, aren't we? Aren't you glad when you come to the table, you're reminded of this, but aren't you glad to know that it doesn't depend on your performance to stay in relationship with Yahweh? Because how long would you make it? I wouldn't. The minute I open my eyes in the morning, the first thing, it's like, okay, no, that ain't going to work. We come to the table and we are encouraged and strengthened by realizing that at the table, we come to the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And that is the grounds for our relationship with the Father. It is grounded there. We find this, and go back to Ephesians 2. I didn't finish all of Ephesians 2, and I'm not going to finish it all now, so do not panic. But Ephesians 2, in 2:13, you read 2:13... that he says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Hebrews 13:12 talks about us being brought to the Father by the blood of Christ. 1 John 1. Our grounding for our salvation is all in the placement of the atonement. The atonement is that which everything else rests on. The finished work of Jesus Christ is the foundational grounding of our relationship with Yahweh. Now, I want you to think about that for a second, because I could talk to the Faree family about this because they've had foundation issues. Why do we keep trying to go back and rework the foundation? See, that's what legalism gets you. That's what guilt gets you. That's what all these things get you, is people keep going back. Can you imagine going back to the tabernacle? It's all standing and everything's fine and God's dwelling in there. And there's a guy over there. He's saying, nope, I need to rework this socket. And just, boom. No, you don't go and you mess with the foundation when you're building a building. The foundation is the first thing that's laid down, and everything is built upon that reality. You see, that's the truth of our salvation. Christ's blood and His righteousness is that which we build our faith upon. There is nothing else that can do it. Our works can't do it. What kind of music you sing at your church, how big your church is, how smart you are, none of these things can do it. The grounding of our faith that enables us to be reconciled to Yahweh is found in the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. And there is no other substitute that is accepted. We started off by talking about the dangers of counting. You know, when it's done by sinful man, what do you get? Well, you get the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. But the truth of the matter is that when the count is held by the King of the universe, it is for his divine and glorious purpose. He is counting his people. He is ensuring that each one of his people have the price of atonement paid for them. The names of his people are graven on his palms, as Isaiah said. So when the Lord is counting, it is in his glorious and gracious mercy that he counts us as his own. He's not trying to prop up an ego. He's trying to pour out grace upon his people. As we come to the table today, I know that you guys have a song. So as we come to the table today, I want you to be encouraged. I want you to be strengthened. I want you to be empowered by the Spirit of God. I want you to to understand a couple of things. The first thing I want you to understand is that the foundation of your standing before God rests not in your fallible, fragile, finite hands, but in the finished work of the Messiah. You know what he said on the cross? He didn't say this. He didn't say, "It's almost finished." It's about darn finished for you Texans. What did he say? He said, "Tetelestai." It is finished. And by the way, the way that that is written out, it means it has been finished, it is being finished, and it will be finished. In other words, he covered all the bases. It is finished. So when you come to the table today and you take in your hands the elements of the communion, be encouraged and strengthened, because the work of Christ is enough. It's enough. If you are not a believer, this is not for you. It's not because I'm better than you. It's not because I'm smarter than you. It's not for any reason other than this is a meal for God's covenant people, his people, those who've been counted and have had the atonement applied to them. This is their meal. My prayer is that you would become a member of that family, that the Spirit would draw you, would pull you, that one day the atonement would be paid for you. But today, if you are outside the family of God, this is not for you. Don't feel that somebody's going to look at you and say, "Oh, look at there, I didn't tell." If they do, you just let me know. I don't want you to take of something that is not yours. I want you to come to faith in Christ and partake of it as a believer. So as they come forward to hand up the elements, I'm going to have the worship team do their thing. As we come to the table today, what good news it is to know that our covenant King, Jesus Christ, has done all that is necessary for our salvation. There's nothing else we have to do. You know, I know our church, we kind of major on hard times sometimes. And it's easy to forget when you're in the hard times. This is just temporary. I think Chris walked up to me earlier and said something about a temporary grace in a temporary world, or something about something that happened. And it's really true. No matter what happens here, it's all temporary. It's all the grounding, the eternity. What is the comfort in my life and my death? What is the one thing I can always, always count on? Jesus Christ and his finished work. And that's what we're doing at the table, is remembering and being strengthened and encouraged. So as we come to the table, we are holding in our hands the physical representations of the great reality of the gospel. And the night before Jesus Christ was crucified, he shared this great reality with his disciples. He said, "This bread is the bread of my flesh. This is the bread which will be broken for you, the payment of your sins." Jesus knew the writing that said that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Just as we read today, the silver representing the blood. So he lifted up the cup of redemption in the Passover feast, actually. He said, "This cup is the cup of the new covenant, which is my blood, which is shed for you for the remission of sins." And he told us that as long as he tarries, that we are to do this. And we're to do this because he loves us. He wants to strengthen and encourage us. Isn't it great to know that it doesn't depend on my strength and on your strength? Isn't it great to know that I don't have to pay more than you? I don't have to do more than you, or that you don't have to do more than me? The great comfort of knowing Christ as a Savior who has done all is just an overwhelming reality, especially as we stand at the table and we take the flesh and the blood and we remember the cost of the atonement. And it is tetelestai, paid in full. Father God, we thank you. We thank you for the great weight of glory that awaits us that we did not earn, that we don't deserve, that was won for us by Jesus Christ's redeeming work on the cross. Lord, let us be strengthened as we again draw spiritual nourishment from Jesus Christ, who is the true manna sent from above. Draw us close, Father, as we walk through this world, and as we look forward to that day when we will be presented before you, clothed in the righteousness of Christ our Savior, in whose name we now pray. Amen and amen. I send you again with Hebrews, the first three verses. Remember, by the way, all are atoned for in the same way. Maybe you can hear this verse anew. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who were in prison, as though in prison with them. By the way, they had the same price paid for them that we've had paid for us. And those who are mistreated, remember them, since you also are in the body. Father God, you are letting your servants go in peace as you promised. For our eyes have seen the salvation that you've made ready in the sight of the nations, a light of revelation for the Gentiles and glory for your people Israel. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen and amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you shalom, peace. Amen and amen. You are dismissed.